To the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, and reading at verse 1. It's terrible when you can't hit those high notes or you feel you haven't got the umph to hit them. I'll soon be getting the flu injection at this rate. Revelation chapter 4, and we're reading at verse 1. Our overall theme is exploring the future, and we've moved into a new section of the book tonight, and our topic is God is still on the throne. And then our final Tuesday evening, next Tuesday night, worthy is the Lamb. And we're reading from Revelation chapter 4, and we're at verse 1, please. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Notice the repetition here in chapter 4 of the word throne. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of crystal, like sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is still on the throne. An American pastor traveled to the Far East, and while there he took a guided tour of a large Buddhist temple. As he walked through that religious shrine, he noticed the luxurious furnishings, the lavish fixtures, and the costly materials that had gone into making that ornate temple. It was more plush than any house of worship that he had ever seen before. He was, well, overwhelmed. Turning to the tour guide, the pastor asked, Do you mind if I ask you a question? How much did it cost to build this temple? As if insulted, the Buddhist tour guide stopped in his tracks and said, Cost? Cost? We don't think of cost when it comes to Buddha. Then, leaning a little closer to the pastor, the tour guide said, Sir, you must understand there is nothing too good for Buddha. A high view of their God, a false God, had driven them to make whatever sacrifice necessary to worship that lifeless idol, because they perceived their deaf, mute, inanimate God to be so great. There could be no cost cutting in seeking to worship him. My dear friends, should the same not be true with us, but on a grander scale? We know and serve the one true God. Our God is the living God. He is enthroned in heaven above, in majesty and in glory, and there's nothing too good for our God. What an indictment against our casual Christianity. that wants to give God our leftovers, our second best, our hand-me-downs. My dear friends, God deserves the greatest sacrifice of our lives because He is enthroned on high. Like the old gospel song goes, it won't be old Buddha who's sitting on the throne. And it won't be Muhammad who's calling us home. And it won't be Hare Krishna who plays that trumpet tune, because we're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. My dear friends, our God is the living God. He's enthroned in heaven above, in glory and in majesty. And it's when we see God upon His throne that we recognize no cost is too high to pay. No commitment is too deep to make. No sacrifice is too great to offer. Nothing is too great for our God. Nothing. Now the question tonight is this. Have we that high view of God? Have we that lofty concept of our God? John must have had that high view of God. For here in chapter 4, he discovers that God is still on the throne. Now in order to understand this chapter tonight, there are three things that I want you to notice by way of introduction. First of all, I want you to notice the plan of the book. The plan of the book. Come back again to chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapter 1 and verse 19. And I see already that a number of you have shed your jackets. And if you feel just as warm as I do, then you just make yourself at home and take your jacket off. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Here's God's inspired outline of the book of the Revelation. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. God divides this book into three parts. Write the things which thou hast seen. This was the vision of the glorified Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And the things which are, this was the message to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. The meaning is this, write the things which shall be after the churches when the churches are no more. So there's the inspired outline. Write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, and the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 to the end. Now come back to chapter 4, verse 1. Because chapter 4, verse 1 introduces us to the third section of the book. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, do you see the word hereafter in chapter 1:19 and the word hereafter in chapter 4, verse 1? It's exactly the same word. And so chapter 4 is introducing us to the third section of the book. Now, remember chapters 2 and 3 are dealing not only with the churches, and we saw that those churches could be looked at literally, they could be looked at actually, they could be looked at typically, but they could be looked at prophetically. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with successive periods of church history, which closes with the Laodicean church, which I believe is the church of today. But look at how chapter 4 opens. Verse 1. After this. After what? After the church age. After the church age. And so from chapters 4 through 22, I believe we have the third section of the book, which focuses on Bible prophecy after the church age. So keep in mind the plan of the book. There's a second thing I want you to notice by way of introduction. Keep in mind the absence of the church. The absence of the church. Here's an amazing thing. Up until now, in the book of the Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the churches have occupied a central place in the book. But here's the interesting thing. At the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, the churches disappear. The churches disappear. My dear friends, there are 16 references to the church in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, whereas chapters 6 through 18, which cover the tribulation period, do not mention the church at all. The natural conclusion drawn from this is this, that the church will not be here during the tribulation period. I've said before, We are not going through. We are going up. We are not going to see Antichrist. We are going to see Jesus Christ. For us, it will not be tribulation. It will be translation. Indeed, the next time we see the church in the book of the Revelation is in chapter 19 at the end of the age, when she's the bride of Christ coming with her Lord in glory. You say, how did the church get up there? Well, here's the third thing I want you to notice. Not only the plan of the book and the absence of the church, but look at the sound of the trumpet. Verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Now, what does that remind you of? Surely it reminds you of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You remember that in that classic passage, Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. My dear friends, one of these days, the Lord is going to say to the saints, come up hither. You see, what we have in chapter 4, verse 1, is a picture of all believers being caught up to heaven at the rapture. And my dear friends, the rapture is the first event in God's prophetic calendar. Now, here's John the Apostle. And he's summoned to heaven. Why? Because God wants to show John worldly events from a heavenly perspective. God wants to show John earthly events from an eternal perspective. Only from the heights of heaven can John see as God sees. Now you say, what did John see? He sees a throne. God's throne set in heaven. John finds himself in the control center for the entire universe. John finds himself in the supreme headquarters of heaven. John finds himself in the Oval Office of Glory. And the central point of this headquarters is the throne of God. The interesting thing is this. The throne of God is mentioned 39 times in the book of the Revelation, 13 times in chapter 4. And so what we can say tonight is this. That the book of the Revelation is the throne book. And we can say that chapter 4 is the throne chapter. For everything in this chapter relates to God's eternal throne. That's why I have outlined the outline for you like this. The person on the throne. The people about the throne. And the praise to the throne. Now remember, everything in chapter 4 is connected with the throne. It's strange. It's awesome. It's unexpected. In chapter 4, as we think about the eternal throne of God, we feel out of depth here. There seems to be nothing to which we can relate. It's like being in a strange country with a strange language and a strange culture and customs and architecture. And there's enough in that country that's like our own, enough to be recognized, and yet sufficiently different to make us somehow feel uncomfortable and strange. Here's John. Instantaneously, he's catapulted into glory. And in heaven, he's captivated by the most dominant feature in all heaven, a throne. Now, as we look at the person on the throne tonight, notice God's greatness. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This divine seat of sovereignty is firmly set in place. It's stable, it's secure, it's fixed, it's established, it's permanent, it's immovable, it's enduring, it's eternal. The psalmist could say, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The throne is the highest seat of absolute sovereignty. You'll notice that John, when he looks upon this throne, it's not vacant, it's occupied. Someone is upon the throne, and that someone is God. Look at verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. Now you get a grip on this tonight. John actually saw God sitting upon his throne. The word sat describes the position of a king who's actually reigning. For example, if a politician is said to be seated, he's said to be in office. If the elected official is put out of office, he's said to be unseated. Some of them are going to be unseated by the time Friday comes. But John sees God seated. He is actively executing the duties of his executive office. He's administrating over the affairs of his creation. The message is absolutely clear to John. No matter what's going to happen on earth during the tribulation period, God is still on his throne in heaven. God is still in control. Aren't you glad tonight that God's still on the throne? That God's still running the show? Regardless of earthly appearances, God has not been put out of office. He's not been unseated nor impeached. He's seated. He's in session. He's ruling and reigning, over the affairs of providence. Everything is under control because everything is under God's control. Was that not the vision that Isaiah saw? Keep your finger in Revelation 4 and come back for a moment to the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah's vision. Chapter 6. Uzziah, Israel's long-seated king, had just died. The nation was in crisis. A national crisis brewed. Who would succeed King Uzziah? Who was in charge? Look at what it says. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Now that's interesting. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Isaiah was a man of royal or noble birth, and it's possible that Uzziah was his relative. I wonder was Uzziah preventing Isaiah from seeing the Lord? Wonder, dear Christian friend tonight, is there someone that's just preventing you from seeing the Lord? Is there something tonight, some circumstance in your life that's preventing you from seeing the Lord? Because it says in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And where did he see the Lord? Verse 1, sitting upon a throne, that's sovereignty. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, that's authority. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Some people tell me that service is more important than worship. Is it? Have a look at verse 2 again. Well, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. Four wings for worship, only two for service. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He saw the Lord. He saw the sovereignty of God. He saw the authority of God. He saw the purity of God. Although Israel's throne was vacant, heaven's throne was occupied. Now come back to Revelation 4. How comforting it must have been for John to see God on the throne. Remember, God's taken him to heaven in order that he might see the things on earth from an eternal perspective, from God's perspective. How comforting it must have been to old John to see God on the throne. For John desperately needed this divine perspective. From him, from his limited vantage point, Christianity was struggling under the tyranny of Caesar. The Roman Empire was overshadowing and persecuting the early church. But hadn't Christ promised that the gates of hell would never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ? Hadn't John heard it with his own eyes? Just the opposite seemed to be true. The church was being persecuted. Her preachers were being killed. Her voice was being muzzled. Her progress was stymied. And John must have wondered, where's God in all of this? Where's the Lord in all of this? Wonder tonight, have you been asking the same question? Maybe your circumstances are such tonight you've been asking the question, where's God in all of this? My friend, as I look out on the world tonight, I see a world that's sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into a quagmire of iniquity. The cause of Christ seems to be on the short end of the stick. Somebody just told me tonight on the way in, another Baptist pastor resigned. What a sad state our denomination is in. Pastors resigning. Churches splitting. My dear friends, the church seems to be making less and less impact for God. Like salt. We seem to have lost our savor. The church seems to be impotent. And sometimes we ask ourselves the question, Lord, what's happening? Are you still in control? My friends, as we see our world falling apart, and mind you, falling apart it is. But we need to be reminded that God hasn't resigned. And God hasn't been put out of office. And God hasn't abdicated the throne. My dear friends, God's not even up for re-election. God's not even up for re-election. God is still on the throne. Have you come lately to see God on His throne? Have you come to understand that the events of your life are under His sovereign control? No matter what may seem to be out of control in your life, know this tonight, God is still in control. He saw God's greatness. Look at chapter 4 again. Verse 3, He saw God's glory. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper. Jasper's described in chapter 21. It's like as clear as crystal. I think we could call this a diamond. Do you know the reason tonight that diamonds are a girl's best friend? Did you know that tonight? You might want to keep that in mind for Christmas. Diamonds are a girl's best friend. You know why? Because they so beautifully reflect light, enhancing her beauty in a spectacular way. And this bright light symbolizes God's absolute, unadulterated holiness. It pictures His flawless character, His moral perfection, His unstained essence. What's more, John says, God's like a sardine stone. Verse 3. This was a fiery, deep red gem, a bright, glowing stone. It reveals the fiery, red-hot wrath of the wrath of God. What a sight for John to behold, to see God enthroned, ruling, controlling, pure, blazing, wrathful, brilliant, glorious. John says, verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Here's a massive ocean, like perfect crystal-like glass under God's throne. I wonder tonight, can you see the beauty of this scene? The crystal-like glass. The sardine stone emphasizing the fury of the wrath of God. Those of you who have been to Florida, especially during the months of July and August, and no matter what coastal line you've been down in Miami, maybe you've been down in Fort Lauderdale, or you've been down the Gold Coast in Clearwater or St. Petersburg. If you've been there in July or August, you know how hot it is. The same thing happens on the continent. You get a hot day and the blinding sun in July and August. And you get the white sand and the shining ocean. And the shining ocean and the white sand reflect the sun's rays, magnifying its brightness. In fact, the sun's so bright and blinding that sometimes you have to squint even when you're wearing your sunglasses. That's the effect of this crystal sea in glory. It serves to multiply and to magnify the full intensity of the dazzling display of God's blinding glory. The architecture of heaven is theocentric. It is God-centric. It's designed to reflect and magnify the brilliant glory of God. Those of you who have been to Florida again have maybe been to Epcot, or you've been to Magic Kingdom, or you've been to some of the centers there, Seawater or Universal Studios, and every night there's a laser show and the lights are flashing against the blackness of the sky. Here's God's laser show. And He's showing off His glory for all the universe to see. And John's catching a glimpse of the greatness of God and the glory of God.
Look at verse 3.
He catches a little glimpse of the grace of God. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. You remember that in Old Testament times, the rainbow represented what? The faithfulness of God. Never to destroy the world again, as He had did with the flood. It represented God's gracious covenant that He had made with man. And this unending rainbow, John describes, means that the grace of God will endure forever. Can you see the scene? Amid the white light of His holiness, there stand, and the red flames of His justice, there stands the green rainbow of His grace. It's shining brightly. For even in wrath, God remembers mercy. One commentator says God's attributes are always operate in perfect harmony. His wrath never operates at the expense of His faithfulness. His judgments never abrogate His promises. God's power and holiness would cause us to live in abject terror and fear were it not for His faithfulness and His mercy. Of course, you know what the rainbow signifies, don't you? It signifies the storm's over. The storm's over. I'll tell you this. By the time the church reaches the end of chapter 3, the storm will be over for us. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the great and gracious God will be merciful and gracious to us as children. John's getting a glimpse of God. You'll notice in verse number 5, you'll see something of His government. It says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now listen. Though the storm is over for the child of God, and we're in glory with the Savior, there's another storm here that's going to break loose on planet Earth. God's great government is going to work itself out on planet Earth. Fast forward with me for a moment in Revelation. For John describes the same violent storm and the 7th seal judgment. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Now let me say, as we move into the latter part of the book of the Revelation, we're going to come across this in coming weeks. As God pours out His wrath upon a period of time that the Bible calls the great tribulation, the day of God's wrath, the indignation, time of Jacob's trouble, 70th week of Daniel. Now, as we're going to look at Revelation chapter 6 to 18, as God pours His wrath upon the earth, He's going to do it in 3 series of 7. There are 7 seals in the book of the Revelation. 7 seal judgments. And then there are 7 trumpet judgments. And then there are 7 vile judgments. And if I'm right in what I say, I believe that these judgments, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 vials, I believe that as these judgments unfold, they will become more and more and more intense until we reach the time when God will gather all the nations of the world together to the place called Armageddon. And at that moment, the Savior is going to come. And my dear friends, He's going to destroy the nations of the world. He's going to deliver His ancient people Israel. He's going to come with His church. And He's going to set up His millennial kingdom on planet Earth. But look at this here in chapter 8. The same idea as we have read in chapter 4. It describes the same violent storm in the 7th seal judgment. Chapter 8, 1. And when He had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. Here's the phrase. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Same terminology, same words, same fury. Now come with me. Look at the 7 trumpet judgment, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 15. Chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Won't that be a glorious day? Ah, when Jesus shall reign. They have tried every form of government on planet Earth except the government of Christ. Now, I want to tell you that when the Prince comes and when the King comes to Jerusalem, and only then will there be peace on planet Earth. George Bush and Tony Blair can try as much as they want to establish a peace treaty in the Middle East between the Arabs and the Jews. But never until the King comes will there be perfect peace in Jerusalem. Verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Verse 19, and the temple was opened in heaven, and there were seen in His temple the ark of His covenant or testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Same terminology, same fury, same wrath. Come over to chapter 16. Here's the seventh vial judgment. Chapter 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Same terminology, same phraseology, same words, same fury, same wrath. God's wrath is going to be poured out on this old world at the end of the age. If you come back to chapter 4, my dear friends, this judgment will be factual. For the Holy Spirit, who is spoken of as the seven spirits of God, will be the prosecutor of the human race. You say to me tonight, preacher, where will God's church be? Where will the saints be? Will the saints go through this terrible time of tribulation? No. No, no. Every answer of Scripture is an emphatic no. For when this time comes, we, God's people, will be in heaven. For Paul says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, the person on the throne. Look at chapter 4 again. The second thing I want you to notice is the people about the throne. For as John continues to peer into the throne room with captivating awe and amazement, he notices another facet of heaven, 24 thrones around God's throne. Look at verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, or if you like, thrones. Round about the throne were 24 thrones. These are subsidiary thrones, subordinate to the throne of God Himself. And upon these thrones are seated 24 elders who share in God's reign. Look at verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, who are these elders? Well, there are some, as W.R. Newell says. He's convinced that these 24 heavenly beings are an angelic order associated with God's government in some special way. Most other premillennial writers understand them to be 24 redeemed human beings around the throne who, though individuals, represent all the redeemed. That's the view that I hold. The Greek word for elders here is presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from that Greek word. Heard about a little girl who came home one day from her Presbyterian Sunday school. Her mother asked her what they had been talking about in Sunday school, and she said, Mommy, we talked about heaven. Well, said the mommy, what did they say about heaven? Well, the little girl said, the teacher said that only 24 Presbyterians made it to heaven. Now, of course, that's only a joke. We know there won't be that many Presbyterians in heaven. Now, I believe that these elders are the ones who are caught up to heaven at the rapture, and they symbolize the saints of all the ages. Notice several things about them. Very quickly, they're numbered. Verse 4. 24 elders. You say, what's that an obvious reference to? My dear friends, that's an obvious reference to the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And that's an obvious reference to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There were 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament temple. And John has reminded us that we're kings and priests, chapter 1, 6. So these elders symbolize the people of God in heaven. You see, God's people are definitely numbered. It's not a matter of guesswork. God's people are known to God. Now, if you hold that the elders are angels, let me ask you this. Are the angels ever numbered in Scripture? Are the angels ever numbered in the Word of God? These elders are numbered. Notice again, they are identified. Verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. Now that's something that angels are never called. As I've said, the word for elder here is the word presbyteros, from which we get the English word Presbyterian. So they are numbered, they are identified. Look at verse 4 again. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. They're sitting in heaven. Redeemed saints are sitting upon thrones, but never angels. Notice they're clothed. Verse 4, they're clothed in white raiment. Is that not the garment of glorified saints in heaven? White robes represent the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, make a perfect covering for our sin. At the same time, they represent the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19, verse 8. I wonder, will there be a white garment for you? You'll notice they're rewarded. Verse 4. They've got on their heads crowns of gold. The word crowned is Stephanos. It's the word we get the English word Stephen from it. It's the garland of success. Angels are never crowned in heaven. Angels are never rewarded in heaven. Believers are rewarded in heaven. I wonder, dear Christian friend, will you have a golden crown? Will you be able to take that crown, cast it at the Savior's feet? The New Testament talks of rewards and crown as crowns, doesn't it? The crown of life. The crown for the soul winner. The crown for the faithful elder. The under shepherd. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 5. You see, my dear friends, right now the way you and I are living counts forever. It counts for eternity. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Lord, at thy feet myself I clasp. Help me run well for thee. You'll notice that these elders are distinguished. Come over to chapter 7 for a moment. Look at verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders. And the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. The elders are clearly distinguished here from the angels. Here then are redeemed saints. And they're reigning in heaven with Christ. You know, as we look at this scene in chapter 4, we see worship. What is worship? It is honor and adoration being directed toward God. Worship is ascribing to God His worth. Worship is affirming the supreme value of God. The thought behind the word worship in verse 10 is the telling forth of the worth of God. You see, what you think of God tonight will be reflected in how you worship God, in the worth you ascribe to God. Someone has coined the phrase that worship is a royal acclamation of His worth. The beasts show us who we worship. Look at verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. That word beast can be translated creatures. You say, who are these living creatures? They are angelic beings. They're probably cherubim. They're in the immediate vicinity of the throne. They're forming an inner circle of worshipers. You'll notice they're described in verse 7. It's interesting. One had the face of a lion, one had the face of a calf, one had the face of a man, one had the face as of an eagle. In other words, each reflects an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed by the four gospel writers. Matthew is the gospel of the king. It's illustrated by the lion. Mark emphasizes the servant aspect of the Lord's ministry. It's best seen in the ox. Luke presents Christ as the compassionate Son of Man and is obviously portrayed in the face of the man. John conveys the truth that Christ is the eternal Son of God and is best likened to the flying eagle. You say, what are these cherubim doing? They're doing what they were created to do. They're worshiping the living God. Notice they adore God for His holiness. Look at verse 8. They say, holy, holy, holy. Do you know what that means? That means that God is holy to the supreme or superlative degree. In English, we express degree by saying that something is good, something is better, something is best. In Hebrew, to repeat a word three times meant the superlative degree. It was the very best. Thus, holy, holy, holy means that God is holy, holier, holiest. God is the holiest person in the universe. They're ascribing worship to God because of His holiness. They're ascribing worship to God because of His sovereignty. Look at verse 8. This one who is holy is none other, verse 8, than the Lord God. The Lord means sovereign ruler, absolute master, ruling potentate. You see, our God has authority to do whatever He wants, whenever He pleases, with whomever He pleases. The psalmist said, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. They're praising God. They're adoring God for His holiness. They're adoring God for His sovereignty. Look at verse 8. They're adoring God for His omnipotence. He's the Almighty. It means that He's all-powerful. The term describes God as the strongest, most powerful being, utterly devoid of any weakness, whose conquering power and overcoming strength none can oppose. The omnipotence of God. You need to be reminded of that tonight. Wonder, do you need to be reminded of the fact that there's no problem too hard for God to solve? There's no person too hard for God to save, even that loved one of yours. My dear friends, there's no situation that God cannot resolve, no prayer too demanding for God to answer. Is anything too hard for the Lord? They're praising God. They're adoring God for His holiness, His sovereignty, His omnipotence. Look at verse 8 again. They're adoring God for His eternality. He's the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You see, our God transcends time. He's neither beginning nor ending. Is that not reassuring tonight? To know that our God is eternal. Listen, it provides tremendous comfort for us, His children. For unlike a human father, God will always be there to take care of you. They're praising God for His self-existence. Verse 8. He's the God who is. Remember, that's how He revealed Himself to Moses at the bush. Tell them I am that I am. Tell them I am that I am. Simply means, my dear friends, that God depends on no one or nothing else for His existence. He simply is. He's all in all. He upholds all. He provides for all. He maintains all. He watches over all. He guides all. He directs all by Himself. They're praising God for His immutability. Look at verse 8 again. For the God who was is the God who is. And the God who was and is the God who is to come. You see, He never changes. He's eternally the same. This world changes and culture changes and people change and fashion changes. But God never changes. He says, I'm the Lord. I change not. Wonder if you need just to stand back tonight. Get a wee glimpse of your God. Adore Him for His holiness. His sovereignty. His eternality. His self-existence. His immutability. His omnipotence. I wonder, have you lost sight of such a God? Have you lost sight of such a lofty, grand view of your God? The beast shows who we worship. But look in closing. The elders show us how to worship. Look at verse 10. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. My dear friends, we're not surprised to find worshippers flat on their face in the presence of God. When you get a glimpse of the greatness of God, you're always on your face before God. Isn't that what we feel when we genuinely worship Him? And my dear friends, we're desperately short of worship. I said to the prayer meeting one night, see, can we go 15 minutes just praising God without asking God for something? We've got this shopping list mentality. That's because we don't know what worship is about. Adoring the Lord. Ascribing to God His worth. And when we worship God, there's a sense of unworthiness, a sense of reverence, a sense of contrition, a sense of brokenness. Man was walking through an art gallery when he came across a picture of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He stopped. He looked at the picture of the Lord's love portrayed on Calvary. And as he stared into the picture of Christ, so full of agony, a guard who was guarding the art gallery tapped him on the shoulder and said, lower. The artist painted this picture, sir, and it can only be appreciated from a lower position. And so the man bent down. And from his lower position, he observed new beauties in the picture that he had not previously seen. Lower, said the guard again, and the man knelt down on one knee and looked into the face of Christ. And from his new vantage point, he beheld new beauties to behold and appreciate. Motioning with his flashlight toward the ground, the guard said to the man again, lower! You've got to get lower! The man now dropped on two knees, and he looked up. He was on his face. And only as he looked up at the painting from such a low posture could he see the artist's intended perspective. Only then, as he looked up from his face, could he see the full beauty of the cross of Calvary. My friends, is it not the same with us tonight? It's only as we position ourselves lower and lower and lower and lower in humble submission that we can behold more fully the glories of our wonderful Lord. This is the scene in heaven. We stand on the verge of another election. God only knows how many more we're going to have. We stand on the verge of another election. My dear friends, we are living in momentous days. The threat of Islam across the world, the threat of increased terrorism in the city of London. We are living in momentous days. But He's still on the throne. He's still in control. Here is who we worship. Here is how we must worship. Let's give Him all the glory.